Congregation, early one Saturday morning, the young father decided to take his little son for a walk in a state park. And they were going on a little hiking trail. The trail was not very difficult, and they planned on walking out a ways and camping there, at least hanging around for the day. But as they were walking along this trail, it was dark, and his child, he stuck near to his father, and his father really didn't want to let his son out of his sight, so he insisted that his son hang on to his hand. And as the sun started to come further and further up, everything was illumined, and the boy became a little more confident, and he began to start breaking from his father's grip and running ahead. And his father would get quite frustrated and would say, you know, you must stop this, and he would carry him for a while and so on and so forth, and he would punish him, but ultimately, his son wouldn't stop doing it. So his father, perhaps you could say, got wise. And his father said, the next time he breaks my grip, I'll let him run away, and I'll step into the tree line. And when he doesn't see where I am, then he will know more the value of me in my absence. So the little boy takes off. The father lets him get a ways ahead. The father ducks into the tree line just off the trail. So often how it goes, the little boy runs ahead a bit but turns to make sure his father is right there behind him, and he is gone. He trembles. His heart breaks in distress. He cries out, Daddy, Daddy. But his father, seeing he has a pretty clear line of sight of the little child, says, well, I'm going to really teach him a lesson, and I'm just going to let him really seek me out. I'm not going to come out right away. So the boy starts to wander back up the trail, and he's crying out, Daddy, Daddy, and he's terrified. And his father finally steps out of the tree line and says, here I've been. I've been watching you the whole time. But he said, do you see how scared you've been? And the boy said, yes. He said, why were you scared? And he said, well, I was alone. His father said, exactly, son. He said, you need me. And he said, when I left you for a minute, that's when you really learned of your need. And that, in a sense, is what we're going to see this morning in our text from the Song of Solomon. Not with the little boy and his father, but with the bride of Christ, the Christian, and her heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we hope to see, really, if we can condense it down, and before I condense, I should say this, congregation, really, there could be three or four sermons from the six verses we hope to cover. We hope to get a fairly broad overview of a couple of things. One is the danger of spiritual sluggishness. So we hope to see very clearly how dangerous it is for the Christian to be lazy spiritually. Further, we hope to see something of Christ and how he deals with the spiritual sluggard. How he loves, but how also he disciplines, how he chastens, how he teaches lessons. Also, we hope to stir up his people to seek after him, even in the midst of feeling that he has departed, of lacking assurance of his presence. This sermon is going to be heavily tailored to the Lord's people. And perhaps some of you really would sit back and you would say, well, if it's tailored to the Christian particularly, I have no need to listen. Now, friend, I'll warn you of something. The first thing is, there's nothing fundamentally different in how Christ seeks after his bride in our text, and how he stirs her up, and how Christ deals with the unconverted. Christ still goes to the unconverted. He shows them by his gospel his love, and he draws them to himself. And sometimes he urges the unconverted to seek after him for a time. So he does it with his people too. So there's not that much different. But also, there's quite a bit of good application to anyone here who might say, I'm not sure if I have Christ. There's quite a bit of good application in our text to stir you up to seek after him and to be assured that he is yours, that you can call him my beloved. So we'll deal with our text in 3 points. The first point is, I sleep yet wake. I sleep yet wake. Our second point is, Christ calls and the bride's response. Christ calls and the bride's response. And our third point is, seeking after Christ. Seeking after Christ. Beginning with our first point, I sleep, but my heart waketh. That's literally the words of the text. Now, in Hebrew, you could translate it in a much more contradictory way. In fact, in Hebrew, it's literally, I am sleeping, my heart is waking, or I am waking. There's a contradiction there in our text. And if you read it just on a cursory glance, you might say, well, how can one both be asleep and stirring? How can one both be waking and sleeping? I think really this points to the inherent, if you will, life in the soul of the Christian. This points to how the Christian is in this world that they walk through. You see, the Christian is in a sense in conflict. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5 with flesh warring against spirit. So the Christian in a sense is at odds with himself. You think about indwelling sin like this, right? There's a new man that is to be, that is to be put off, and there is a new man. There's a new man that's given. It is born by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, in the Christian, there's a constant war. There's a constant struggle. Remember, once a Scottish preacher put the struggle like this. He said, indwelling sin is like a rebel army within. And sometimes it rises up and it seeks to overthrow God's government, Christ's government over the soul. But he said, ultimately it's thwarted by the work of the Spirit of God. So in the Christian, there is this constant tension and constant struggle. And it comes, of course, by way of the Spirit. But what we see particularly here is this struggle has given way, in a sense, maybe you could say, to sluggishness. Now, I want to be careful. The bride knows her state. She sleeps, yet she wakes. Christ calls his disciples to be sober and watchful. You can think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul gives that exhortation to watch and be sober. So it is the Christian's duty to watch and be sober. But the bride here, she watches in a sense, but also she slumbers. You could really say she's perhaps unsettled. Lethargic might be a good word. And I trust some of you have known this by way of your own experience. You maybe have felt far from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the ordinances, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, these things become far less effectual. They stir you up, my friend, far less. And you know it's going on. Have you ever been in that state where you know that you are in spiritual decline, that you are slowly backsliding? And you know you're doing it. You know what's happening in your heart. And you think, I know I'm backsliding, but you feel so very powerless to do anything about it. That's what, really, I sleep, but my heart waketh means. You see, here we have the Christian is in decline. She is backsliding. It might not be serious. It's really appears to be an internal, what we'd say, an internal declension. So it's the true religion. Love for Christ is declining in the soul. And so it often goes with Christ's people. It's very seldom the Lord's people commit grievous and heinous outward sins. Now surely anyone is capable of it. And I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you can't do some wicked and terrible thing, because you can. But so often, if you talk to the Lord's people about their experiences, what you would find is their sins are more often sins of omission than commission. It is omitting the duties. It is falling away from their first love. It is lacking, my friends, in a sense, the zeal of heart, the love to Christ as they walk in this world. You could even say, in a sense, that the Christian here, the bride, is somewhat lukewarm. She's neither hot nor cold. She knows things are not well. But also she isn't really striving to change it. My friend, is that how it is with you today? And that's a very honest question. You see, apostasy doesn't begin most of the time with some groundbreaking act of sin. Rather, apostasy begins slowly. If you talk to someone who is nearly apostatized and has been brought back, they will tell you 90% of the time it was a slow slide into apostasy. It was a slow slide away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps what should be the most terrifying thing for the Christian, what should be the most terrifying thing for you if you are a Christian and in this condition, is you, in a sense, are really on the slow slide of apostasy, lest the Lord recovers you. I want you to think about the danger that you are in if you are spiritually sluggardly. If you are a spiritual sluggard, think about how Satan, of course, Peter tells us, Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom among the Lord's people he can devour. Think also about Christ, his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. That also, in a sense, mirrors the bride's state. What does he tell them? He doesn't really, I suppose, say it to them, but after they've fallen asleep, when they're supposed to be watching and praying, he says, the flesh is weak, but of course it is the Spirit that is willing. And so here we have that tension again. The Spirit of God is present in the heart of the bride. The Spirit of God will not depart from her. Of course, that's the rest, the assurance the Christian has. But on the other hand, the flesh is weak. She is failing. She's a sluggard. And if we're honest, if you're honest, my friend, we've all been there, and it's a terrifying place. I think, now David, of course, perhaps you could say, I just said, of course, the Christian seldom just in a gross way sins outright, but David did with Bathsheba, and of course he endured this spiritual sluggardliness for months. It wasn't until he was visited by a prophet, by Nathan, that he was brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bride here is in a dangerous position. She's not watching and praying like the Christian had ought. Rather, her affections, her zeal, they've been dulled. You can think of it as Spurgeon described. The bride here is like a coal that has been pulled out from the fire and set upon the mantle. She pulses red. She pulses red, but it gets weaker and it gets weaker and it gets weaker. She's growing in coldness. But the Lord Jesus, and this is a great hope, Christian, this is a great comfort to you. The Lord Jesus does not merely leave his people in their coldness. No. He comes and he seeks after them. So moving to our second point, what does she all of a sudden hear? She hears the voice of her beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ that must come and bring his people back to himself. His people would always, if it were not for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus ministering in them, if it were not for Christ coming to them in his ordinances, in the word and in the preaching and so on, his people would always be departing from him. And she, in a sense, has a declension in her soul and she's departing, but Christ comes. And she hears the voice of her beloved. And what does he say? He says, open to me. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. But he's also knocking. There's a wonderful parallel here Christ is knocking at the door of his spiritually sluggardly bride, of his bride that has become lazy, of his bride whose affections towards him have become dull. But he's knocking. And so it is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Of course, in speaking about the congregation of Laodicea, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And any man who would open unto me, I will come in and I will sup with." So here you have the Lord Jesus knocking on the door of his bride's heart. He's in a sense pleading. We're going to look at the names of love that he gives her in a moment. But I want you to understand this, Christian. Christ is here, and he's even knocking this morning in the preaching of his word. If you say that my heart, my soul, my condition is as one where I'm sleeping but waking, I would tell you that Christ is knocking at the door of your heart in this sermon. And he's striving to draw you to himself. And don't let those clouds dissipate. But rather, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have Christ, and he's knocking. It's the emphasis here on knocking is he's making a noise. He's saying, "Let me in." He longs to have communion with his bride. Now, have you ever really thought about that? When in Revelation 3, verse 20, I just quoted it. But when Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and any man that opens with me, I will come in and sup with him. I will have communion with him." Congregation, Christ is saying that I will come in and I will deal kindly with my people and they will have communion with me. And if you're a Christian, you know there's nothing in this world that is greater than communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are one of Christ's sheep and you are in this state, it's so often very hard, isn't it? So often very hard to want to go back because you fear the Lord's chastening. You fear, in a sense, will it be the same? But oh, behold, he stands at the door and knocks. And if you will but let him in, he will deal kindly with you. He will give you communion with himself. And Christian, you will be able again to live out of the fullness of Christ and his benefits. You might say, "I'm not sure if I'm a Christian." You might even say, "I'm not sure that Christ has ever stood at the door and knocked." And you might say, "Well, as you're preaching this, you're preaching it entirely to the Christian." My friend, again, I said there's quite a bit of parallel here. Think about it this way. As the Lord Jesus stands at the door and knocks on the hearts of his people, so also the Lord Jesus Christ comes and knocks with his gospel being preached. He comes, and he would have all to repent and believe the gospel. He calls to all the sons of men. Proverbs chapter 8. He calls unto them. He puts his voice unto the sons of men. His delight, we are told in Proverbs chapter 8, is unto the sons of men. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the free offer of his gospel, would have you to come. He is the warrant by which you may believe. And he would have you to come to himself. And even for the one that is outside of Christ, that offer of communion is the same. He says, "Even if you are afar from me and I draw you to myself, I will bring you in and you will have communion." That's the voice of Christ this morning. He stands at the door and knocks. So you have in a sense, as I'm going to make a point of application, and for some of you, I think it's going to hit very close to home, but it's a vital one. You have this picture of a bride who is in her house, and she is supposedly loves her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's knocking, and we'll see in a moment, but she really has no interest in opening up the door. Oh, and in these churches, I guess you could say these more Dutch experimental churches, there is an idea among many, a shameful idea, I think, that you should not come to the Lord's Supper unless if you have some amazing experience, And many people would rather stay away from the Lord's Supper than come, because they think there's some sort of inherent holiness in being farther from Christ. My friend, Christ knocks in his ordinances. I told you he was knocking in the preaching of the gospel. He knocks in the Lord's Supper. He knocks in the Lord's Supper. And it's at the Lord's Supper that his people come and they sit down at his table and they have communion with him. Next time you go to the Lord's Supper, the next time I should say your congregation observes the Lord's Supper, you ought to really think, is Christ in the Lord's Supper standing at the door and knocking? Is he inviting me to come and to have communion with him? And am I going to do, as what we're going to see the bride is going to do in a moment, and basically turn up my nose at Christ and cause him to further depart from me? My friends, that's a question that you have to wrestle with. You see, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the preaching of the Word, all of these things are means of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that when we preach the Word, there's a magic conduit of grace that flows out from it. But these are the means where, if God blesses them, it's where the Lord meets with his people. And the Lord's Supper is particularly the means of communion. It is given as a memorial to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's more than merely a memorial. There's spiritual nourishment at it. And some people would say it's holier to turn up their nose at spiritual nourishment than to come and meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose the Lord Jesus would say just as well that they turn up their nose. I'm reminded of John Welsh of Ayr preaching on the Lord's Supper. He said, you cannot bring anything to the Lord's Supper apart from yourself. It's Christ's table. He said, you cannot bring your sin. He said, you cannot bring your self-righteousness. He said, it's only the supper, or it's only Christ that's at the supper, and there's only room for the Christian. There's room for nothing else. And so I would say very directly that if you think it's better, it's more righteous to stay from the supper, perhaps there's not room for you at the supper because you don't know your need of Christ. Now, moving on, Christ comes to his bride and he gives these, you could say, really series of... He flatters her in a sense. He calls her his sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. There's something beautiful in that. And why I say there's something beautiful in that is the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He is very well aware of the declension in his bride's heart. But how does he view his bride? He sees her as righteous. Not only does he see her as righteous because he's given her a righteousness, but he loves her and he has an interest in her. And he's not rebuking her and turning her away. No, rather, he's exhorting her. He's piling up signs of his affections up to her. He's coming and he's saying, my love, my undefiled, my sister, will you come and open the door and let me come in? He deals so kindly with his backsliding people. He's coming to her in love. And so often, the Lord Jesus Christ, when a Christian is in this state of spiritual declension, of maybe we could say backsliding of the heart, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and first deals kindly with them. And he shows much of his love. And in a real sense, you could say it like this. The Lord Jesus here is very interested in confirming the Christian in the fact that he loves them. He's very interested in showing to them that he has a love for his bride. That he has a love to his people. And he wants her to know it. So he's coming and he's, in a sense, pouring out these wonderful things upon her. But really, ultimately, you can think about this in relation to the backslide. You think about the prophet Jeremiah. What does Jeremiah say in chapter 3, verse 22? Well, he says that he will heal the backslidings, that he will forgive his people of their backslidings. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is offering that here. He's saying, I will heal you of your backslidings. He's offering himself afresh to his bride again. And he's saying, oh fallen, oh backslidden, oh departed from me. Yet you are my love, my sister, my bride, my undefiled. And if you but open, I will come in and I will have communion with you. Think about the picture of love. It is sin, congregation, that separates from God. And here we find the Christian basically in the midst of her sins, falling back into sin. And what do we find? We find the Lord Jesus Christ comes with love. And it's the love that took him to the cross. It's the love that he endured, the agony of the wrath of God poured out upon him, the agony of the cross, the forsaking of God. It's that level of love. If you look at it and you say, she's in sin, her heart is in essence defiled, she's in declension, she's backslidden, she's lukewarm. And you think, why is the Lord Jesus coming to her with so much love? Well, my friends, look to the cross. Think about the love the Lord Jesus Christ had to those that were in enmity with him when he took on the cross. That's why the Lord Jesus here is speaking to her in the language of his love. His head is also filled with dew, his locks with the drops of the night. What that means is basically we're given a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's standing without. He's been without of the house, in a sense, for so very, very long that the dew has started to form in his hair. He's cold. He would have, if you think about a picture of a husband pleading with his wife to open the door, he's cold. It's as if he were standing out in the rain. It would have been miserable, in a sense, for any husband to stand out in the rain and the wife refused to open the door. It's in a sense a shame that any husband would have to be banging on the door and pleading with his wife to open the door. It's a shame that any husband would be left out in the cold. But if you're a Christian and you're honest with yourself, friend, I'm sure you can say that you've left the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, out in the cold. That the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt so bountifully, so mercifully with you, and yet you yourself would admit, Christ has knocked. Christ has offered to come in and commune. Christ has laid his love upon me, and I have been so cold and not stirred up towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've left him out in the cold. Oh, my friends. It's common to the Lord's people to do this. It's not. This is not some rare experience by any means. This is a common reality for the Christian that as Christ comes and desires to commune, he's left out in the cold. Commentator James Durham mentions about the dew forming in his hair and undoubtedly him being so cold. James Durham says that this shows that Christ had a great willingness and does have a great willingness to endure agony for the sake of his people. And he also has a great deal of patience for his people. Think of that, congregation. His patience, his willingness to endure agony for his people, exemplified, personified in the cross. So that's how Christ has treated his bride. I said our second point was, of course, how the response between Christ and his bride. So to summarize how Christ treats his bride, he knows that she is backslidden, but he comes to her and offers himself and his benefits afresh, anew. In a sense, he comes offering to heal her backslidings. He comes offering to warm the cold heart, to soften the hardened heart against him. He's coming to her in that way. And not only that, but even as she's cold, even as her heart is hard, he piles up his love upon her and reminds her of how much he truly does care. And he is willing to stay outside until he is cold and he is left out in the cold. But Christ comes to his people in their backslidden condition. He comes to them in his love. But how does the bride respond? Well, the bride says that she has put off her coat. This idea of in the scriptures, by the way, of putting off and on clothing is actually related to being watchful. In fact, if you look in Nehemiah chapter 4, what you'll find is you'll find that they say that they were working on the wall and they did not take off their clothes except to wash them. So, of course, in Nehemiah, they are building again the walls around Jerusalem and they're afraid of attack. And so every man is in a sense, laboring with weapon in one hand and laboring with the other hand. And they're not taking off their clothes because they need to be ready to fight at a moment's notice. But the bride here is giving us a very distinct picture of her spiritual state. And that is that Christ is knocking and I'm not being watchful. And I don't really have a regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the excuse she gives is I have taken off my coat, that I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now here, really, in a sense, the bride is resting in kind of a security that she should not have. Can you get any defilement from going and opening the door to the Lord Jesus Christ? No. She's making excuses, shameful, really very, very shameful excuses. You think as well about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says in Luke chapter 11. He's speaking, of course, there about prayer. And he says it in verse chapter 7. And he's speaking about how if someone goes to their neighbor, to their friend, and asks them for something in the middle of the night, how they will surely give it to them. And he says, Luke chapter 11, verse 7, "And he from within," that is the one they're banging on the door, and the one from within the house, "and he from within say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to thee.'" He's giving a contrast. I just misspoke. Forgive me. Christ is saying that when you go to your neighbor in the middle of the night, he won't open to you. But he's saying that God will deal kindly with his people and the Lord will open to them. The Lord will give them what they desire. The father will not give his child a snake instead of bread, right? Well, so this really shows, I think, the level of fleshliness, of carnality. It is the uncaring, it is the one that does not love their neighbor, it is the one that does not love God, that says when Christ comes and knocks, "My coat is off. I've washed my feet. I wish not to defile them." It really shows a great deal about her condition. My friend, may I ask you this? I said earlier that Christ is coming and he's knocking. And I've spoken about how Christ lavishes love upon his people. And I've asked you already if your heart is sleeping but waking. But may I ask you now, if Christ is knocking, if Christ is telling you the love that he has for you, what's your answer? Are you saying that you've put off your coat, that you wish not to defile your feet? Are you really fundamentally saying, "I can't be bothered with Christ"? Are you cold to him? Christian, are you cold to your heavenly husband? Or rather, do you long for Christ to come in and have communion with you and lavish you in more of his love? Do you long to catch a nearer sight of Christ? Sadly, the bride here, the Christian, she does not long for that. And what a shame it is. But if you've walked with the Lord long enough, I'm sure you can identify with that yourself, where you have said, for whatever reason, "I won't meet Christ in his word tonight. I'm tired. I'll go to bed. I won't read the scriptures." Oh, we have somewhere to be. We can't read the scriptures after the meal. We've got somewhere to go. We're in a hurry. We won't meet with Christ after the meal. Maybe it doesn't bother you. Maybe you would say, "I'm not bothered by it. Maybe truly you do feel as if you've put off your coat and you have no desire to be watchful. Maybe you do feel as if you are clean. And I think that's the idea, by the way, about her saying that she's not willing to defile her feet. There's a security here, a carnal security, where she feels really that, in a sense, she knows her condition. We've spoken about that. But she also feels like ultimately everything's going to be okay. So I have no need to go in and or go to the door and open to Christ. So she doesn't open to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus puts his hand through the lock of the door. He put his hand in the hole of the door, and her bowels were moved for him. In a sense, he's showing us his power. He's showing us his power. He has seen now so very clearly the state of the Christian. This is really how Christ deals with his people, by the way. But he's seen now very clearly her state. And so he begins to draw her to himself. You think of Psalm 110, verse 3, that he makes his people willing in the day of his power. So now that she's not responding to his lavishing of love, she's not responding to his offer, he sticks his hand in the door, and it's in a sense irresistible. And she says that her bowels were moved within her. Really what that means is the whole substance of the bride's being was moved all of a sudden with compassion and with desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her bowels were moved for him. She's convicted of the fact that she has neglected the blessed Savior congregation. She's convicted of that. And what do we find? Once she's convicted, we really find repentance. We find that she rises up to open for her beloved. All of a sudden, the excuses, they fall by the wayside. And she's been touched by the Spirit of God working in her. And she's stirred up to repentance. And she's attempting, in a sense, to bring forth fruit, meat, of repentance. So you think about what the Apostle Paul tells to the church in Corinth in his second epistle about repentance. He, of course, tells them that for godly sorrow. So there you have the godly sorrow. Her bowels are moved for Christ. She realizes she's convicted. She realizes of the sin that she has committed against the Savior that she loves. She says, godly sorrow, it works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And we find Paul giving a list of things that godly sorrow brings about. In the Christian, it brings about a carefulness. You can think here now, she's going to be recovered to a carefulness of life, to a watchfulness of life. It brought in, Paul says, a clearing of yourselves, which really means making sure that the sin was not present, that everything was dealt with. But a zeal. She now has this zeal. She's going to the door. She's going to open to her beloved. And we find also that her fingers, her hands, are dripping with myrrh. Dripping with sweet-smelling oil. Now, commentators really, they basically say that it appears this sweet-smelling myrrh is the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has given her. It's that she's showing, really, how much she loves him. That it's the grace that flows out from her as the bride. So she goes and she opens the door. And what does the bride find? He's not there. Oh, my friends. It's a terrible thought, isn't it? The bride, the Christian, negligent of her Savior, has her Savior knocking and pleading, telling her of his love. She makes excuses. He draws her to himself, but she goes and she throws open the door. Her bowels are moved within her. She wants to see Christ, and then where is he? He's gone. He's gone. There's something good about this, by the way, and we'll come to it in our third point. But before we sing, I want to say this. She really here, before, up to the point where she'd opened the door and realized Christ was gone, she had an assurance that Christ was hers. But all of a sudden, that assurance dissipated when she threw open the door and the Savior that she loved was not there. It's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. And you don't, I think the key lesson, what this teaches us, and there is something good, and again, I say we'll come to it after we sing, but what this really teaches us is there's something that can really be dreadful about spurning the overtures of Christ. There's something really fearful about not opening when Christ says that you should open and that you will receive his benefits. Now, for the Christian here, it is a loss of assurance, and ultimately, it works for the Christian's good. But my friend, if you do not have Christ and you refuse to open to his overtures of grace, it's not merely that Christ departs from you and you do not feel his presence. It's not merely that you no longer fear the nearness of Christ. No, when Christ knocks and you refuse to open, one day you will be in a place of everlasting perdition. You will be in a place where there will be no more overtures of Christ's gracious dealings with sinners. Will be in a place. Maybe you've heard your parents, friends, whoever, they talk about the sweet communion, the joy of serving the Lord, however they say it. My friend, if you reject Christ's overtures of salvation, you will be in a place where there is no joy, there is no sweet communion, there is nothing but perdition, agony, gnashing of teeth, as Christ himself says. The Christian should be very careful about spurning the Lord Jesus Christ and his gracious overtures. But so, the unconverted should be also careful. Let's sing, and we're going to sing from Psalter 240, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Psalter 240, stanzas 1, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
creation. Christ had been knocking on the door. He drew the bride to himself. She responded in repentance and opened the door. And all of a sudden, he was not there any longer. And I thought about this portion of the text. I thought about the road to Emmaus. How undoubtedly, similarly to those on the road to Emmaus, the bride's heart would have burned within her. How she would have been stirred up, her bowels moved. As the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with her, the Spirit of God worked in her repentance. And just as happened on the road to Emmaus, and her heart was burning within them, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. He departed. And so her heart burned within her. She knew he was there. She made it to the door, but he had withdrawn himself from her. The question might be, what does this teach to the Christian? Christ withdrawing himself, what does that teach? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has to teach his people. You can think of Israel wandering through the wilderness. They learned many lessons along the way. If you walk with Christ in this world, the Lord Jesus teaches you by way of experience. And she has been given, in a sense, the grace to repent, but now she must live with the reality that her sin has consequences. She had spurned Christ, and now, God creation, she does not enjoy. She's not able to enjoy his presence. That offer of communion seemingly has passed her by now. Now, this touches really on the doctrine of assurance, and I want us to be very careful here, because I think that there's a tendency, when you look at a text like this, to say, well, everyone who might have a problem with assurance must have some sort of inward declension. They've spurred God's grace. No, friends, the Lord can deal, I should say this, the Lord deals with his people in different ways, really based on what they need. It ultimately works to their good. And he's, as Rutherford said, he's like a pharmacist. He doesn't give them a dram or a dose of medicine that they don't need to get to the heavenly shore. So that's how Christ is dealing with his people. He deals with his people in different ways. They have their own medicine that they need to be given to cure them from love of sin and love to the world. But in this case, we find a general principle, and that is when one grows cold, when one spurns the overtures, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be a consequence to that, and that consequence is the lack of assurance of Christ's love to the Christian. So there's this really, in a sense, painful consequence, because if you're a Christian, you know you live, in a sense, for the tender kisses of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Song of Solomon says earlier, Christ's name is like an ointment poured forth. You've felt what it's like where Christ is the balm of Gilead. He's healed you from the wounds of your sins. And you also know that daily sin afflicts you, and you need that ointment. You need that balm. And now all of a sudden it seems to be gone. And the bride really must reckon with it. She must reckon with that Christ, for at least for a season, has departed from her. But it does appear that she's given a measure of strength. Because once she realized that she's departed, she says her soul fails. By the way, that really just means her heart absolutely broke. Has your soul ever failed at the loss of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you've lost the feeling of the Lord's countenance, does your heart faint? Does your soul fail? Do you quake? That's how she felt. But she's given strength. And the strength that she is given is of one that seeks after the Lord. He was gone. When he spoke to her, she was stirred up. And now all of a sudden he's gone and she seeks after him. But she cannot find him. And I said there was something good about this, and I'll tell you what it is. The Lord Jesus, in departing from his bride, has stirred her up to seek him. There's a lesson being taught here to the Christian and to the Lord's people, and that is, do not take me, my graces, my ordinances, my benefits, my person. Do not take anything about me, Christian, lightly. And she's being taught that by way of her experience. She will come out of this congregation to see more fully the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to value him more. We think about the illustration I opened with, right? With about the son that his father steps into the tree line, and all of a sudden the son realizes how very precious and important his father's presence is. So it is with the Christian. The Christian must learn sometimes the hard way. And learning the hard way is when Christ departs, they realize their need of him and his value. But she goes after seeking, and it's interesting. One of the commentators paralleled this to Psalm 138, verse 3. And I thought that was interesting because I think it gives a bit of encouragement. It says, in the day, this is Psalm 138, verse 3, in the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. So the idea there is the Lord didn't answer perhaps in the sense of renewing his visible presence, but the bride was strengthened to seek him. And she next finds herself encountering the watchman. One might ask themselves, who are the watchmen? And basically, for the sake of time, I won't go into great detail, but if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that, for example, Ezekiel has the watchmen on the walls. The watchmen represent here the ministers and elders in the church of Christ. So she goes, in a sense, to those that are appointed over her to care for her soul. And they do not deal kindly with her. They do not deal with her as she would like. She says the watchmen that went about the city, they find her seeking after Christ. And it seems that she's at least willing to, you know, they know she's seeking. And what do we find? That they smote her. The keepers of the walls took her veil from her. There's something fearful here. And what's fearful is, you can really take this in two ways, and I think both ways are applicatory. One, if you have faithful ministers and elders, if these watchmen and keepers are faithful men, what do we find they're doing? We find that they're wounding one of Christ's precious sheep. By the way, when they take her veil from her, they're basically saying that she's a hypocrite. They're treating her as a hypocrite. The veil represents the profession of faith that she had. It represents, you can think about Paul, why do women wear head coverings? Well, to recognize that they are under the subject to men. The bride here wears a veil to show that she's subject to Christ. Now, all of a sudden, they have wrongly taken that veil off, and they're acting as if she's not subject to Christ, that she's a hypocrite. And even faithful ministers and elders. Even faithful ministers and elders sometimes have a perplexing case with a sheep, a precious sheep, one of Christ's beloved ones. And they hit, and they strike, and they rip off the veil, and they accuse them of hypocrisy when they are wounded, when they are seeking after the Lord Jesus. The first way we could take this is, of course, that these are faithful ministers and elders. And the application to you, if you're an elder, is that you must carefully consider the matters before you. You must remember how the Lord Jesus Christ has treated his bride. He loves her. He's departed from her for her good. But don't be quick. Don't be quick in striking and hitting the precious ones of Christ. Don't be quick to expose the hypocrite, but seek to bind up the broken and seek that the balm of Gilead would be applied. The other way we could take this also is that perhaps these are unfaithful ministers and elders, that these are those who watch and they're unfaithful, and they are the ones that do not recognize the condition of this woman. So, of course, naturally, because they're unfaithful, because they despise the Lord Jesus, and because they really have no understanding of what she's going through, they strike her, and they smite her, and they rip her veil from her, and they think she's some sort of hypocrite. In fact, one of the ideas that ripping the veil off has is perhaps that they thought she was a prostitute. So again, there's really, in a sense, the watchmen and the keepers deal very harshly with the bride. But I'll tell you something. This works for the bride's good. She's been stirred up to seek him. She goes to, in a sense you could say, the officers of the church, and they are no help. They're no help. Why would I say it's good? Because, oh my friend, what the Lord is impressing upon the Christian, what he's impressing upon us, is that assurance, that knowledge of him, that the assurance of his love, his presence, his countenance, it must come by way of him. And she's being taught that in a very harsh way, that you cannot rely on ministers and elders. Put not your trust in princes. Perhaps we could say, put not your trust in ministers and elders. But she must go to the Savior. She must resort to that Savior that she has been stirred up to seek. That's to whom she must go. We find her after this undoubtedly wounded. And she's charging the daughters of Jerusalem. She's telling them, "O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him I'm sick of love." Really, what she's saying is that she's longing for Christ. Really, the idea of being sick of love has a kind of a connotation, perhaps we could say, of severe stomach illness. She's really sick. She's yearning. And she's telling the daughters of Jerusalem, she's resorting to her, in a sense, fellow believers to pray for her, that if they meet with Christ first by the means of grace, by prayer, that they would tell Christ. She's sick of love, and she's longing for him. Now, it's not that she's leaning on these fellow believers merely for some sort of comfort. It's not that she's looking to them for assurance, but I think she has come to the conclusion that it's Christ who must deal with her. It's Christ who must bring her to himself again. It's Christ who must bind up her wounds. And she's pleading, she's saying, "Oh, beseech the Lord, if you see my husband, tell him that I love him. I'm sick of his love and I long for him." Sometimes that feels to be a rather hopeless place. It feels, in a sense, to be very difficult. All you can do is ask for prayer of your fellow believers that Christ would visit you again. That's how the bride felt here. But as I draw this to a close, I want you to see the bigger picture. The Song of Songs is not done. The Christ will come to her again. He will bring her into his presence. He will shower her with his love. But what we see here, my friend, is the value of Christ and the fear the Christian should have of the departing Christ. But again, the good news is that he's departed from her to stir her up to seek him. My friend, if you feel that Christ has departed from you, if you feel very far from Christ, if you feel that your heart is far from him, I want to tell you, really, I want to exhort you. I want to see you stirred up to seek after that Christ. If you feel far, seek after him. If you feel like he's gone if you feel as if he's gone away, if you feel as if you've opened the door and he's departed, seek after them. And don't look for comfort from anyone but from him. And seek after him diligently. And if you've never met Christ, But if you're unsure of whether you know Christ, I want to give you the same advice. Seek after him. He will not deal deceitfully with you if you come to him. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will make you clean. My friends, may whatever our state be at the moment, may our desire be to seek Christ and to see more of his glory. And may we realize, as we think about our own lives, the experience that we live with, that Christ here is dealing with his bride for her good and stirring her up to seek him. Let's pray. Oh, most high and ever blessed God, we confess that we are sinners and we do not seek thee. We are in our natural state unable to seek after thee and even thy people. Oh God, it's in fits and starts that they seek after thee. And so oft they must be taught of thy value. May we see the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see more of his preciousness. Wilt thou, O God, have mercy upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, congregation, we will sing Psalter 364. look to the Lord in a benedictory prayer. O most high and ever-blessed God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we do pray that thou wouldst send us away this day with a blessing. Thou, O God, would deal kindly with us, and that thou, O Lord, would be gracious to us. Bring us back this evening, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.